kinds of battles going on around us. The United States is fighting against the Al-Qaeda. In Iraq, the Sunnis are fighting the Shiites. In Afghanistan, the U.S. and her allies are fighting against the Taliban. And if you own a Toyota, you know the company is fighting to regain trust from its current and potential customers around the world, talking about millions and millions of potential customers. And I guess being the first Sunday in February, some of us are probably thinking of today's fight between the Saints and the Colts. We're so glad that the game won't start at 11 a.m. Well, like it once did, I think it was at 12. It was several years ago in Denver that created a lot of problems with the churches. Some church even decided to close the door that Sunday morning. Well, talking about the Super Bowl, some of us, including myself, will be more interested in the commercials than the game. Do you know that a 30-second commercial in Super Bowl can cost up to $3 million? Can you imagine that? That 30-second commercial will cost the company $3 million. This evening, Tim Tebow and his mother would appear in a commercial sponsored by Focus on the Family. Oh, there are organizations considering this as controversial and inappropriate, and I've asked the CBS to withdraw this special ad. No matter how you slice it, it's really a cultural battle about certain values in this country. I'm certain that some of us have found ourselves in different kinds of battles. There's the battle of the bulge. Those older, we probably understand it's about the waistline. You fight, you want to diminish the bulge. Or fighting a disease that is progressively attacking our body. Some may be fighting just to survive in their marriage. In some families, there's always that ongoing battle between children's freedom and parental supervision. Sometimes it's hard to draw a line between those two, isn't it? We may be struggling to overcome addiction to internet pornography or the internet computer games. These are just some of the battles around us. Any kind of battle can wear us out. And in previous weeks, in our study of 1 Timothy, we saw Timothy engulfed in a battle. It was a spiritual battle. And in this letter, Paul was urging Timothy to fight this battle, to fight it well. Now let's take a look at what this battle is all about and how Timothy is supposed to fight it. Verse 18 is laced with military terms. The charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Like a soldier, Timothy was commanded to fight. Not just fight, but fight it well. You need to win this warfare. So what kind of warfare? In chapter 1, we are just given the term, the battle, fight it well. But later on in 1 Timothy, especially in chapter 6, it was a battle of faith. In Timothy's church, there were false teachers teaching false doctrines. They were distorting the truth. So Timothy, in this particular battle, he was to defend the faith that was once given to the church. He was to stop those false teachers and to demolish, to get rid of those errors. It was a fight for the faith. First, there is a charge. meaning an urgent command to fight. It requires immediate obedience or obligation. As a soldier, when the order comes to deployment, there's no discussion, argument, or disagreement. If a unit is given 24 hours or even 1 hour's notice to move out, immediate obedience is expected. Here, Timothy was given a very urgent command and was expected to obey. And then secondly, disobedience is based on a previous commission. Soldiers were commissioned before they go to the battleground. Paul mentioned that a certain event occurred in the past, but very little details were given. However, from other passages, it appears that we can conclude that that particular event that occurred maybe several years ago or many years ago included the following. There were prophecies made about Timothy's future ministry, that he would be a powerful voice for God's truth. Or there was the laying on of hands by the elders over Timothy. And they prayed for him. And in that commission, special spiritual gifts were given to Timothy. This event had a deep impact on Timothy, as if a fire was sparked within him. In the second letter to Timothy, we read about you need to flame this fire. And because of this commission, Timothy was given the order to fight in the spiritual warfare and to fight it well. At Baylor College of Medicine, at the beginning of the first year, there is this white coat ceremony. The students are given their first white gown to symbolize their responsibility to care for the patients and for their entrance into the medical discipline. This must be a very memorable event. One can imagine that 1 or 2 years down the road, when these students are discouraged by those long hours of study, they may look back to this white coat ceremony when they were given that first white gown. Because of that, they may be refreshed and may be re-motivated again. This ceremony is like some kind of a commissioning. Those of us in full-time ministry, remember the day we were ordained, commissioned, or installed into the gospel ministry. We were given the charge to shepherd God's people with His word and with God's love. The elders and deacons in this church will remember that at the beginning of every year, that you are installed as the elders and deacons, as the spiritual leaders of the church. You were commissioned to serve God in this particular church. And this instruction to Timothy is given to all of us, not just to Timothy, not just to the ministers, to the elders or the deacons, but it's given to all believers. That God has revealed, given to His people, a body of truth that we have started to look at last year and continue to mention it during this past few weeks. This truth, or this faith, has constantly been under attack. In the early church, were the teaching about that denied the deity and humanity of Jesus. He was not God, but just another great prophet, another great teacher, Jewish teacher. Or he was God, but not a real human. He appeared to be human, but he is really not human. He is God. Or he was God. But it's different. He has that divine nature, but not that really, really God. Why? Because he was the Son of God the Father in heaven, and also there's God the Mother in heaven, as the Mormons would believe. So he is our heavenly brother. Nowadays, we heard the teaching that if you live right, then God will give you all kinds of material blessings. These teachings are wrong. They distort the truth. Some of us may be familiar with anti-rights writings that have become popular in recent years. It has great insight regarding practical applications of the gospel message. Many of his writings are published in Sunday school format that you can, or small group discussion format. They're very popular, well received. But there is something in his writing that are rather troubling. Justification by faith has always been the bedrock of Christian faith. It was the battle cry of the Reformation in the 16th century. Yet in some of Wright's recent writings, there appear to be a new meaning for justification by faith. Sinclair Ferguson wrote in Table Talk that Wright suggested that when one is justified by faith, it means that one is being regarded as members of God's community, or as regarded, or being regarded as members of God's covenant community. Justification by faith is no longer about forgiveness and acceptance, forgiveness of sins and acceptance by God, rather to membership in the Christian community. This is very dangerous and wrong thinking. Justification by faith cannot be separated from forgiveness of sins and being considered as righteous, as good, as pure by God. Or for those of us familiar with the theological trend in China, many seminaries are teaching and advocating justification by love. It sounds good. It fits well into the society or the country's agenda. But this is wrong teaching. We do not justify by love, by actions, by good deeds. We are justified by faith in Christ and in Christ alone. This is the battle of faith that we find ourselves in, and we are to fight it well. And then how are we to fight it? Verse 18 was a military terms. I charge you, fight the good fight. But here in verse 19, there is a quick change of metaphor from soldier to sailor, holding faith and good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. One is to hold onto something so that the ship will not wreck. Hold onto what? What are you supposed to hold onto so that the ship will not wreck? The sailor all know, in order for the ship not to wreck, run into a rock, the sailor had to hold tight to the rudder so the ship can sail safely into the harbor of rest. When I was on that 24-foot fishing boat in Lake Michigan some time ago, I was asked to steer the boat by holding tight to the helm, the steering wheel. Sometimes a slight movement of the wheel or the helm could cause the boat to turn left or to turn right. When the water is quiet, it is easy to steer the boat. But with waves coming, it is a totally different story. In order for the boat to move in a certain direction and not to run into another boat, or to stay put at the same spot so that you can fish, then you cannot let go of the helm. You have to hold tight to it. Now, if we are to fight the good fight of faith, we are also going to hold tight onto something. We are to hold on to faith and good conscience. First, let's take a look at faith. Faith is not about my faith in the future, or that my faith, I have faith that things will turn out okay, or faith that you will turn out all right, or that I have faith that this year will be better than last year, or even like what the president said recently, it is my faith that keep me calm in the midst of attacks and criticisms. What is that faith? I feel this when the scripture talks about faith, it's not talking about my faith in you, or that I have faith that this year is going to be better than next year, that this year my health will be better than last. That's not what the scripture talks about. When the scripture talks about faith, there's always a content and also an object. It is our faith in God's goodness and in God's faithfulness. It is our faith in Jesus Christ. Pure faith means a body of truth, like what we have referred to several times in recent months, to Jude, verse 3. Paul said, I feel that I need to write to you, to appeal to you, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Something, a body of truth, a body of doctrines that was once delivered to the church, to the saints. It is about a body of truth that it was revealed from God to man, about himself, about the world we are in, and also about how we are to relate to one another, to love and to care for one another. And here we are told that we are to guard and to hold tightly onto this. The question then becomes, do we know what we are holding on to? Do you know what you are holding on to? If we do not know, then how can we tell the truth from the false teachings? Sadly, it is a fact among the evangelicals in this country that we don't know God's word well. Many of today's Christians do not even know the Ten Commandments. Do you? Or maybe 10 is too much. Can you name 5 commandments? 5? Just 5. Half. Well, we may not know. But do you know where to find it in the Bible? In some Bibles, they put those 10 commandments in their back cover. They say, here are the 10 commandments. But what if you get a Bible like ours that they don't list those 10 commandments at the back of the Bible? Then where do you go look for that? In the New Testament? You know it's not in the New Testament. And also not too many of us can recite the Lord's Prayer. To know God means that we have to be familiar with the doctrines of God. Doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of eschatology. That is about the future events. And we also need to know the doctrine of the church. What is a church? Now, do you know the meaning of these 5 colors? Now, let me first ask all those who are over 18 years old. How many of you know the meaning of those 5 colors? Just raise your hand. Well, maybe 98% of you are just being very modest. Now let me ask, how many of you under 18 years old know those five colors? Those under 18 years old. Okay. Some of you say, I know three. They know more than the adults, right? Those five colors means. Yellow means at the beginning, everything was good. Black means sin entered into the world. Red means there is the forgiveness of Christ's blood, forgiveness of sin. And I think there's one color that is missing. That is white. I need to talk to the person who made the slide for me. White means my sins are being cleansed. I think the blue one should really be the white one. And then the green means growth. Right. Sunday school teachers know. We teach the kids from the very beginning, when they're very young, those five colors. When you explain those five colors, you are giving a bird's view of our basic doctrine, isn't it? Sometimes some Christians say we want to focus more on a deeper spiritual life. We don't like doctrines. And yet without knowing doctrines, it is really hard to know God. And consequently, even harder to develop a deep and loving relationship with Him. We need to study the Bible and know well the portion about history. We need to know the portion that consists of a lot of narratives. We have to know those poetry, the poems in the scripture, the parables, and then those didactic, that means those instructive portion, and also portions about the future. I still remember back in the early 1970s, I was attracted to Francis Schaeffer's teaching. I remember there was a time I spent hours and hours listening to his teaching on the book of Romans. I think they finally came out in a book form recently. Even to this day, I still remember how he helped me to understand the themes and the divisions of this particular book, which I always consider, even to this day, it's very difficult to understand. But listening to those tapes, it's not just increasing my intellectual knowledge, that's the least that happened, or the things that happened to me, but really helped me, and also to stir within me the love for God, and the desire to follow Him. See, no matter who you are, how young or how old you are, you can seriously study one book in the Bible. It could be the book of Romans, or the book of Hebrews. Or some of us, along with the book of Hebrews, may want to study the book of Leviticus. We have so many resources around us. They are on the internet, and then there are many Chinese CDs on those books in our library. And of course, in our family devotions, what can you use? I almost feel like I sounded like a broken record now. Said it many, many times, isn't it? In our family devotions, especially when you have children with you. How about start out with the Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism? Especially the Heidelberg Catechism. It was written, it was designed to be used in Sunday school. Every Sunday you go through one or two questions. That was the original intent, to teach children. Maybe there's something for those of us with children can really seriously consider. I know I have said this so many times already. But those are the tools that can help us to know God, to know what we are holding on to fight the good fight of faith begins with knowing and holding on to the faith the truth, the doctrine that God has entrusted to us. And now there's another thing that we are to hold on to. It is good conscience. To Paul, a good conscience is the base of his ministry. Throughout the New Testament, beginning in the book of Acts, Paul repeatedly referred to his clear conscience before God. In this passage, he talked about without a clear conscience, without that good conscience, you will have a shipwreck. Even if you have all the right doctrines, but without good conscience, you won't be able to fight this battle. So what is conscience? It is beyond the scope of a sermon like this to give a full treatment of the role of conscience and the Holy Spirit speaking to us. However, I just want to highlight one aspect of this issue of conscience. Simply put, conscience is that still small voice telling us what is right and what is wrong. For the Christians, it is that voice telling us to be obedient to God's law. When you take the test in the classroom, you come across a question that you don't understand. Just by moving the chair a little bit to the right or a little bit to the left, then you can see the paper in front of you, isn't it? I think most of us have encountered that kind of an urge, that temptation. And then when you were just about to move your chair, you feel there's a little tug within you saying, hey, this is not really right. And this is your conscience speaking to you. Sometimes you listen to it, and there are times you're so desperate that you have to pass that exam that you went ahead, moved your chair, and copied someone else's answer. Even though you get a good grade on that test, you feel bad. Or when you see someone attractive, and you start to fantasize in your mind sort of inappropriate behavior with that person, there's a voice within you saying, stop. Don't go there. Sometimes you listen. Other times you won't. If we keep rejecting the voice of our conscience, then we may become callous toward God's law. And then eventually, this is what Paul said, like those who have shipwrecked their faith. If we are to fight the good fight, to uphold and protect the truth that was once given to the church, we need to listen to our conscience. Just knowing the truth, the correct doctrines, does not mean obedience. Just by reading the Bible, reading all the books about the Bible, does not mean, will not translate directly into obedience. It is a command that we have to follow. It is a command that we are to listen to our conscience to obey the truth. Knowing the truth is an objective element. But to listen to our conscience, to act that out, is a subjective one. If we reject our conscience, it would then damage our relationship with God. And now we come to verse 20. We find another metaphor. Among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to bless me. In any battles there will be casualties. The same with spiritual warfare. Here there were two individuals, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who rejected their conscience, resulting in wandering away from the gospel. And what did Paul do? He handed them over to Satan so that they will learn not to blaspheme. It was the same words Paul used in 1 Corinthians. To hand over to Satan is often meant that they were asked to leave the church, or simply excommunication. This is the most severe form of church discipline. They were removed from God's care and God's protection in this covenant community, and thus under the power of Satan. And what is the purpose that when they suffered from such a separation from the church, it does not necessarily mean that Satan will cause them to be sick and have cancer and to run into car accidents and so on. No, that's not what it means. But when you are separated from the church, you would experience the pain because of separation from the community, a community of love. And then this pain may result in your repentance and restoration. To hand over to Satan appears to be stern and harsh. And for this reason, the Christian church has been repeatedly criticized in not loving. Yet if we take a closer look, it is really grace in action. This is the proper work of the church. When people sinned or left the gospel, we are to function as a healer to restore them to God. And sometimes this bringing back process may begin with the separating the person from the church. Church discipline is never meant to punish someone. Church discipline is always meant to restore a person's relationship with God and with the Christian community. I'd like to sidetrack just for a little bit. It's so much easier said than done in today's church. In any church, especially in a society that is full of lawsuits, if you don't watch out how you discipline, you may get sued. When there is open sin among us, even before the church can talk about love and discipline, the person who has sinned will simply leave the church or just go to another church. And then sometimes, churches are so glad, so happy that we have another person come to our church that we don't even bother to ask, why did you leave that church in the first place? Sometimes I wonder, is it because that we may not have really personally experienced or treasured the love and truth in this community? And therefore, leaving the church is really no big deal anymore. Because by leaving the church, the individual will not miss the loving community that is here. And because of this, even by leaving the church, you will not feel the pain. I don't really have a solution to it, a good solution to this. But that is something we have to think. Maybe this will be left to another time for us to go into deeper explanation and teaching. Whether you like it or not, we are in a spiritual battle. Sometimes it is called a battle of the minds. It is a battle between the secular worldview, secular culture, and the biblical worldview. Some of you probably noticed that Planned Parenthood had acquired a former bank building on Gulf Freeway. I don't know exactly where it is, but probably not too far from here. And when they start their service in March, do you know that that building, that Planned Parenthood in Houston, in the middle of a Bible Belt city, will be the largest Planned Parenthood office in this country? And that can also mean in the world too, isn't it? Can you think of it? Just somewhere down the road there, there is that huge, of the largest Planned Parenthood office in this country that is coming up. And some of us know what they do inside there. There's a lot of abortions going on. Do you see what's happening? Not just another office building, being acquired by an organization. If you look deep into it, it's a spiritual warfare. It's a battle between two minds. It is a battle between the biblical worldview and a battle with the secular worldview. See, we don't have that conviction of God's truth. This is just another office building. When focused on the family, wants to air a commercial in today's Super Bowl game, it is labeled by the media as controversial. Years ago, when Apple aired that commercial, some of us may remember, to introduce the MacBook or the iMac. Oh, that commercial, yeah, it was controversial, but yet it was called groundbreaking. One is called controversial, another is called groundbreaking. And then also this evening's commercial is being questioned whether the American audience is ready for such serious content in the Super Bowl. We watched the game for fun. Are we ready for something that serious from Focus on the Family with Tim Tebow and his mother coming up and with the mother whispering something in his ears? Well, I don't want to give you all the details. You have to watch it. Oh, they said this is too serious for the American audience at this 6 to 8 o'clock time slot. I don't think any company will spend $3 million on a 30-second ad and not want to convey a serious message, isn't it? You will be out of your mind to spend $3 million on a 30-second ad and say, oh, I'm just doing it for fun. No, there is a message there. It's whether you see it or not. They know exactly what message they want to convey. Well, I can go on and on, but I think you get the point. It is really a culture war. Superficially, just another commercial, just someone, they don't like this. But deep in there, it's a war between the two minds. Whether we like it or not, we are in a spiritual warfare. And likewise, whether we like it or not, we are given the urgent order to fight it well. How? To hold on the truth that was once given to us. To hold on to that good conscience. We need to know what the truth is and be obedient to it. This is how the reformers in the 16th century fought the battle of faith. Martin Luther at one point was asked to recant all his writings, especially those on justification by faith. After praying and struggling for one night, the next morning he appeared before the king and uttered these famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Luther fought the good fight. He followed his conscience, and he obeyed God. He knew the truth, and more important, he obeyed it with a clear conscience. Shall we pray? We may find ourselves in all kinds of battles. Some may have, no matter what battle we are in, it's really a battle about God's word, God's truth, and our willingness or lack of willingness to obey it. Maybe in the next few moments in silence, now you may want to just reflect and see what are some of the truths that God has been showing you lately. As you read the Bible, what are some of the things that he's telling you and that you have a very difficult time to listen and be obedient to him? You see, if we have to fight the fight well, we have to know God's truth, and also we have to be obedient to it. Please tell God your struggle, and I think he knows very well. And then ask him to give you the strength.
So you can hold on to a clear conscience before Him. Father, thank you for listening to our prayers, and we ask that you will give us the strength to be obedient to you so that we can fight a good fight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.